Once again, this afternoon, I invite you to turn with me, please, to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want to back up to what we preached on a couple times ago, and begin with verse 23, because from verse 23 to the end of the book, we have what we can safely call a conclusion. Various matters are introduced in this conclusion, and yet they do follow these various matters one upon another in a very edifying manner. And so Paul begins in verse 23 by closing his conclusion by saying, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren," or to be all the brethren. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Before we look at some of the words that I have just read, let us pray for God's help once again. Almighty God, we do thank you that there is great riches, there is great spiritual treasure to be found in your word. And we do thank you that time after time you set before us a virtual banquet, a spiritual banquet for our souls. And your word is so rich, it is such a deep mine with so many gems and so many truths that we can never exhaust it. And we thank you, Lord, nevertheless, that you have given your spirit to help us, that we might learn that which we need to understand from your word. Send him, we do pray, even now, to shine light upon the truth of your word, to penetrate our hearts where sin might be exposed, and to transform us and to make us into the image of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen. Now, to signal the closing of a letter, the ancient Greeks and Roman pagans, they usually concluded with greetings and with something of a farewell statement. For example, one conclusion of a typical letter from back then, it read like this: "Many salutations to your wife and to Serenus and to all who love you, each by name, farewell." And many pagan writers, they would also include a wish that the recipient would enjoy good health. Now, Paul's letters, they typically close with similar, in some respects, at least certain elements that are like this, but he also includes others. He includes such elements as a prayer, and that's what we have at the very beginning of what we just read. He's praying for the sanctification of God's people. He often includes an exhortation, a request that the saints greet one another, and he often includes a closing benediction. And when he's writing to a church that he's never visited, for instance, when he wrote to the church at Rome, he often expressed greetings for certain individuals by name that he had met elsewhere. And yet it's interesting that when he writes to a church that he founded, he doesn't do that. And I think that was probably wise, because it's easy to forget somebody's name and somebody might think, well, does he even remember me at all? And so usually when he greets people by name, it's to a church where he has never gone before. Now, thus far, we have preached concerning two elements of the conclusion to Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. And the first concluding element is his prayer for the complete sanctification of the Thessalonians in verses 23 and 24. And the second element, which we looked at and concentrated upon in our last sermon, was his request for their prayers. He says in verse 25, "Brethren, pray for us." And we sought to labor to impress upon you why it is you need to pray fervently for your pastors, and while we pray for missionaries corporately and also in our own private closets. Now, this afternoon we come to The final three elements, although we're not going to get to all three, we're going to get to hopefully two and leave one for next time. And each of these three final elements are found in the last three verses of the epistle. And so in the outlines that are there in your bulletins, it's convenient that we have a different point for each verse. And we have, first of all, a word concerning affectionate greeting in verse 26. And then in verse 27, a word concerning corporate reading. And then finally, in verse 28, a farewell blessing. Now, what I want you to look at with me first is what we have in verse 26, a word concerning affectionate greeting. Let's read that verse again. He says, "Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss." Now, the practice of greeting one another was just as common in ancient culture as it is today. People greet one another. They do so in different ways. But nevertheless, in all cultures, there are, I think, this practice of greeting one another. In the ancient world, it was common to greet people that you were acquainted with, at least, with a kiss. And this kind of a kiss, it would symbolize various things, depend upon your relationship to that person. It can be, for instance, a sign of affection and love between family members as they would see each other after they've been away and they would kiss one another. The same thing would happen between close friends. It could be a sign of an example of this kind of affection, for instance, is in the parable of the prodigal son. You remember when the prodigal came back, the father ran out to him, and what did he do? He embraced him, and we read that he kissed him, Luke 15:20. And in a treacherous way, Judas kissed the Lord Jesus, which was a false expression of affection and love. And sometimes, on the other hand, it could be an expression of honor or respect towards superiors. You remember that Jesus was a guest in the house of Simon the Pharisee. But while the penitent woman kept on kissing Jesus' feet, Simon had not given Jesus the honor of greeting him with a kiss. And Jesus points this out to Simon. You didn't have this even this basic expression of respect in your home, whereas she has not ceased to kiss me, kiss my feet, and in this way express her affection. And in this case, it was that Simon wasn't even giving common respect or honor. Now, kissing on the lips, which was something that was reserved for erotic love or romantic love, this was not the common form of greeting-type kissing in which people would greet one another with a kiss. And more common in those days, in such circumstances, would be a kiss on the forehead or a kiss on one or on both cheeks. And oftentimes, these types of kisses would be given when there would be goodbyes or when there would be greeting between family members and friends and respected persons. Sometimes on official occasions, like at the games, or maybe some other, sometimes even when contracts were made, they would seal it with an expression of respect and honor by giving one another this kind of a kiss. And people also kissed one another back in those days when they were reconciled one to another. Now, the Christian gospel doesn't demand that all customs be totally overthrown as the gospel goes into different situations. And instead, what the Christian gospel does is it gives these customs new meaning. Now, when the Christians met one another, they weren't, you see, just merely fellow citizens that greeted one another to show common respect, and so would give the kiss of respect to one another. They sincerely loved one another. They were fellow members of God's family. They belonged to each other in the Lord Jesus. And they thought it was fitting, therefore, that they not only greet one another verbally, but also with expressions of affection that express their relationship in Christ. And within that culture, the appropriate expression of brotherly love was a kiss, usually upon the forehead or upon the cheek. Now, in a moment or so, maybe it'll be a little bit more than a moment, but I'm going to give you opportunity to try to take a stab at what you think are examples of the way we would express affection to each other in the church in our culture. And sometimes there can be differences from one culture to another. Now, notice here that Paul calls upon the Thessalonians to greet the brethren with a holy kiss. Now, why does he call it a holy kiss? There was nothing sensual, he emphasizes, you see, in the kind of kisses that they were to exchange as they greeted one another. The pagans, they came up with slanderous reports about the Christians, that they all call each other brothers and sisters, and so there must be incest there in those churches. And they come up with these horrid stories to slander the Christians. And this is totally untrue. Their kisses, they weren't sensual in that way. They were rather the expressions of affection to one another as members of the same family in Christ. These kisses were holy. They reflected the gospel holiness. And the gospel leads to purity, not sensuality. But the purity that the gospel fosters is not, you see, a stand-aloof type of purity, a holier-than-thou type of purity. Don't come near me, because I'm holy. This wasn't, you see, the kind of cold purity that was taught in the Scriptures. It was a purity that was joined with affection and love in the Lord Jesus. The holy kiss that Paul was calling for, it was therefore the affectionate kiss of family members that were bound to each other with deep Christian love and also in utter moral purity. And I think it was probably also called a holy kiss as an expression of the common life that was shared by holy ones. Remember, they were brethren, but they were also called saints, which literally means holy ones. God's people have been called out of a filthy world, and they have been called to be holy people. We are a holy nation, Peter says. We have been made holy. We're called saints. And that means we have been sanctified. We are being sanctified more and more. But at our conversion, a radical change took place if we are true Christians. There was a break with the absolute bondage that we had to sin in the past. We were sanctified in the Lord Jesus. We are therefore a holy family. We are a group of saints. And therefore, the kiss that is exchanged between God's people, it symbolizes a sanctified spiritual affection that exists between them. The holy kiss with which they greeted each other, it was, as one interpreter put it, to be free from anything inconsistent with their calling as saints. Now, early on, it appears that the sexes were segregated as they came to worship. The men would sit on one side of the room and the women would sit on the other side of the room. And so primarily, therefore, when the church would hear this exhortation to greet one another with a kiss, it naturally would have been that the men would greet one another and the women would greet one another in that way. And I haven't found evidence that this was the case in New Testament times, that they were segregated. It could be that it was, but we're just not told that in the New Testament. But it does appear that later on, men and women greeted each other with a kiss. But at least for a good long while, it was men with men and women with women. And this apparently, when it became so that men and women would then greet one another that way, that there were some abuses that came out. There was a little bit too much, you see, that was being expressed, and it wasn't seemly. And therefore, the leaders, they sought to address the abuse. And this took place after New Testament times. And we get a hint of this because in the apostolic constitutions, which were written in the early 4th century, the early 300s, they laid down that at the Eucharist, at the Lord's Supper, and here I quote, "The men are to give one another the kiss of the Lord, and the women likewise to one another." And so that was a corrective, you see. And various church councils, they passed a number of regulations governing the circumstances under which this kiss of affection should be exchanged in the church. Now, as the 21st century readers of the New Testament, we tend to read of this custom and of Paul's exhortation to greet one another with a holy kiss. We tend to read something like that as if it's something of a cultural relic. This is kind of like something that belongs in the Bible Museum of past things. And that's what they used to do back then. But it doesn't seem to have any relevance to us. We read this exhortation. We suppose it was only relevant in the context of a culture that is 2,000 years old. And yet, while I am not saying that we have to duplicate every aspect of ancient culture in our culture, I'm convinced, nevertheless, that we ought to seek to replicate the spirit of what Paul is saying here. We tend to think of this matter, you see, as just a little formality, as something of little consequence. But Paul saw it as an important matter. And we know when he thought that this was an important matter because he writes about this four different times. He gives the same command in four places with slight variation in his letters to the various churches. And for instance, in Romans 16:16, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. 1 Corinthians 16:20, greet one another with a holy kiss. 2 Corinthians 13:12, greet one another with a holy kiss. All those are identical. Our text we're going to see is slightly different. And Peter, he agrees with Paul. He says, greet one another with a kiss of love. He varies the wording a little bit. 1 Peter 5:14. So the only difference is that Peter calls it a kiss of love rather than a holy kiss. Now in the apostolic traditions, which were written by one of the early church fathers, Hippolytus, in three places, it's called neither. It's not called the kiss of love. It's not called the holy kiss. It's called the kiss of peace. And so it was given these different names in the early church. And both Paul and Peter, they write of this kiss under divine inspiration. And among the church fathers, it was emphasized as a matter of continuing importance. Now, I'm not stressing this again because I think we must replicate or duplicate this kiss in a one-for-one way in the 21st century. But all Scripture, dear people, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable, Paul tells us, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. Let's not say, well, this is an exception. It isn't really profitable for us. It's just something that was profitable back then. And therefore, you see, as we read this exhortation, we mustn't just dismiss it as something irrelevant. Surely there must be a way or ways that we can express our love and our bonds in Christ that is in some way appropriate to our culture and also at the same time obedient to Scripture. And so instead of saying this exhortation is irrelevant, we ought to be asking God how we might be obedient to this exhortation in a way that's fitting to our culture. But before we try to wrestle with the particulars that I want to get to, giving you an opportunity on that, before we do that, I want to point out another feature that Paul gives us here in this exhortation. You'll notice he says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. That's very significant. This kiss was to be given to all the brethren. Now, in the other three places, I quoted them all, Paul gives this command, but he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. And whereas one another, you see, expresses a mutuality of it. One person kisses that person and the other person, and it's responded in kind. That's a mutual greeting one another with a holy kiss. And this stresses mutuality, but all the brethren, you see, expresses universality within the congregation. All the brethren, of course, it includes the sisters as well as the brothers. No one is to be left out. And Paul, you see, he's had to tactfully reprove some people as he wrote them at Corinth or at Thessalonica. You remember some of them were loafers. They thought Jesus was going to come any moment, so why go to work today? Let's just go on the top of a mountain and look at the clouds, and let's just expect him to come. We're the pious ones. In the meantime, let's have everybody else feed us, and we're gonna mooch off of everybody else. And Paul had to reprove that kind of a mentality as he wrote to them about the issue of work. He also spoke about some that are unruly, some that were faint-hearted, some that are weak, in chapter 5 and verse 14. And maybe there were others that caused some kind of friction among the brethren. And back then, as well as now, there must have been in the church a few people that were just a little bit odd. Did you ever wonder why it is that it just seems like every church I've been in, this is the case. There's some people that they're just a little bit different in some way or another. And it seems, you see, that God has determined to display the indiscriminate wideness of his grace by saving odd people and saving people that are kind of difficult sometimes to get along with. He saves a lot of different kinds of people. Now, we'd like it if he just saved our kind. And we could kind of have our little spiritual ghetto, and all of us, we kind of agree, and we kind of have the same kind of interests, and that's the way we are. But that's not been God's purpose. Our love, you see, is to be no different than God's love. You and I, we are called to greet all the brothers and sisters in such a manner as to convey our sincere affection and love in Christ. There's a tremendous variety among God's people. There will always be some with whom we are naturally drawn to those people more than to others. Some, they share our interests more than others. Maybe we like sports, or maybe we like some kind of craftsmanship, whatever it might be. Some, they love to enter into scholarly discussions about the Bible. And with others, scholarly discussions make their eyes glaze over. There's just differences, you see, in that respect. There are some people that they seem like they came out of their mother's womb keeping all the rules. Everything is just orderly in their life. You go into their house and you say, boy, I wish I could be orderly like that. And then there are others, you see. They have struggle, you see, with some kind of orderliness and keeping the rules of the life. There are some people that are all bubbly in their personality. And then there are other people that just kind of gets on their nerves if people get too bubbly and too extrovert. On the other hand, there are some that struggle with depression. And sometimes they get a little grumpy. And others can't understand why they have to be negative. And there are some, you see, that grew up in the suburbs, and they grew up, you see, in nice schools, and there are others that had a rough background, and so they have a different outlook. Maybe they even did a little time in jail at some time in their life. They have a rough past. And yet God saves such people. And Paul is telling us here in this place, you and I are to love all of God's children. We are to greet all of Christ's blood-bought ones with love. Now, Paul's command, it completely rules out selectivity, therefore, in greeting one another with love. You mustn't confine your warmth to your close friends at church. You mustn't just walk by those people that don't appeal to you, that are different from you. Remember, you don't get to pick who's in God's family. God did that. Remember that that person that tends to rub you in the wrong way was purchased by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. And that person was picked out by God from eternity. God loved that person for all eternity. And you better learn how now. Because God loved him, he's calling you to love that person as well. All the brethren are to be greeted and to be engaged with the same kind of inward warmth and outward affection. We are all one in Christ. As we gather around the table of remembrance, we eat from one loaf, for because we are of one Christ. And this command, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss, therefore, it reveals the heart of our Savior. We're to be one in him. And we're to have his heart. He has wide outstretched arms. He lifts up his voice and he says, if any man come to thirst, let him come to me and drink. And how does, you see, such a wide heart in Christ agree with the kind of narrowness and partiality that so quickly turns churches into having little factions and cliques here and there? Beware of cliques. Beware of having a little group that huddles together. And you're kind of in, you're really happy you're in, and yet you kind of don't let others in. This isn't to take place in the church. The practice of greeting everybody with warm words and with even physical expressions of that warmth, this is a powerful counter, you see, against those damaging tendencies. Now, among commentators, there's some uncertainty as to the identity of the persons to whom Paul directs this order. There are some people that hold that it was primarily the elders of the church that he's writing to, and he's instructing to greet the other members in Paul's behalf. There are others that think Paul is saying to all the members, in effect, give all the brothers a kiss for me. And they say, this one's from Paul. And in the other three places where Paul gives this command, he just simply says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, some think, therefore, that Paul's command, it doesn't have the mutual greeting aspect to it, like in the other places, but the representative kissing in mind. you greet other people in my behalf. And this is kind of a way sometimes you say, greet so-and-so for me when you see them, when you pass on greetings. But I think that this is an over-refinement of this text. For instance, how is this ever to be done? If he's writing to the elders and they're supposed to give everybody a kiss in Paul's behalf, and you've got a few hundred people in the church, how do you do this? You line them all up and the elders go on, kiss everybody one after another? Might get a little thirsty about having they're done. It just seems like an odd interpretation of the text. A strange way of taking the words. So I think rather that the directives greet one another with a holy kiss, and then what we have here, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss, these interpret each other. The holy kiss is to be given mutually. And it's also to leave nobody out. Greet all of we brethren with a holy kiss. Now in time, the giving of this holy kiss, it became part of the liturgy of the early church. It became a formal part of this service. For instance, in chapter 65 of Justin Martyr's First Apology, which was written around AD 155, Justin describes that part of a worship service that follows the baptism. And Justin Martyr is very helpful to describe what they did in their worship services. In this particular place, he says, after baptism, on finishing the prayers, here I'm quoting, we greet each other with a kiss. And then bread and a cup of water and mixed wine are brought to the president of the brethren, in other words, the pastor, and he, taking them, sends up praise and glory to the Father of the universe through the name of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and offers thanksgiving at some length. And when he has finished the prayers and the thanksgiving, the whole congregation present assents, saying, Amen. When the president has given thanks, those whom we call deacons give to each of those present a portion of the consecrated bread and wine and water. And then in the next chapter, and I'm skipping a little bit here, he explains that what he's just been describing is called the Eucharist among the Christians. In other words, it's for thanksgiving. We thank God for his Son. And he explains that only those that have received forgiveness of sins through Christ partake of it. And so we can see from that passage that in the context of the Lord's Supper, the holy kiss, it seemed to have been an expression of mutual reconciliation between believers, making sure that everybody is reconciled to one another before we partake of the one loaf in Christ. And this practice, it continues in the Eastern Church. But on most Western churches, the practice of holy kissing at the Lord's Supper has been dropped. No, I'm not suggesting that we ought to make the holy kiss part of our communion service. That's not why I'm relating this to you. But the way that the early church connected these things, I think, is quite instructive. It was a beautiful picture, don't you think, of the love that existed between the brethren. And it was love that was symbolized with the one loaf. We all partake of one loaf, Paul says to the Corinthians. And therefore, we better behave like we're one body. And it forced each communicant to make sure that there was nobody that they were unreconciled to. They could kiss everyone there. They could embrace everybody that was there. And it forced them to make sure that this reconciliation had taken place. And if you can't give that brother a holy kiss, the kiss of love, as Peter calls it, how can you partake of the Lord's Supper? And so I think that was perhaps behind what they had done. Now, we don't include this as in a formal way as part of our observation of the Lord's Supper, and the simple reason is because I've not found it in the New Testament that we're told that's what we're supposed to do. And I find nothing in the places where the command is found in the New Testament to kiss one another that indicates that this was part of the Lord's Supper liturgy. But I think we can safely say that Paul intended that this expression of Christian affection, it was to be exchanged among believers whenever they got together to worship and to seek the face of God. Now, I've given you ample warning here. What do you think are some modern equivalents of this kind of a kiss, in especially our culture? But you can mention other cultures as well. Yes, Leo. Okay. What kind of a handshake? No squishy handshakes.
You don't want a crusher handshake.
All right. Yeah. There was this fellow in Montville. I thought for sure I was going to get my bones crushed. The way he would always, it was like he was trying to exercise, you see. He's one of those gripper things. And so the very way in which we greet one another with a handshake, that can be expressive of affection. It can be, the way we do so can express warmth, or it could just be a distant type of a handshake that doesn't express that. Is there anything else that perhaps would be something of an equivalent today? Yes, Bob. Okay. Yeah, I didn't have time to check out all the cultures, but it doesn't surprise me that if this was done there in that part of the world, that maybe it's some of those, it still would be something culture. I found it interesting that when I was watching the news recently, and President Trump and Melania, they got off the plane to greet, I can't even remember what country they were in. It was one of those countries over, kind of in Europe or maybe the Middle East. She didn't kiss the person, but she put her face on this side and put her face on that side. Maybe you've seen people do that. And that's kind of the same thing in perhaps those cultures. But certainly a hug, warm hug that can express the kind of joy that we find in each other and gladness to see one another. Anything else that anybody can suggest? Well, maybe you'll come up with something you can bring to my attention afterwards. But I think that the main issue here, the main intention, is conveying warmth. It's conveying love in some kind of a manner. In the various cultures, the precise expression is going to be different. And I think in our culture, probably the most common are these two things, that of a hearty handshake, along with a smile, along with something that makes somebody understand that you're being warmly received as you give that person a handshake. And in Japan, they bow to one another. Of course, hugs, I think, can be given in our culture. But I will say that they ought to be given, I think, discreetly. There ought to be carefulness, especially when hugs are exchanged between those of the opposite sex. And remember all the trouble that Vice President Biden got for his hugs being a little bit too long, it seemed, and sniffing women's hair and kind of strange things like that. And obviously there can be the way in which we do it in a way that will be inappropriate for the Church of Christ. And I feel a tendency to want to be careful with married women especially, but some people may not be quite so cautious. I kind of wrestle with that. Maybe you can correct me and kind of tell me, well, Pastor, you need to do a little bit more of this. So I'm not trying to set myself up in any way as being the perfect model for the way in which we should express our love to one another in the Church of Christ. The 19th century commentator John Lilly, he says this, "Forms may change, but the same spirit of brotherly love and cordial recognition should ever characterize those who know the love of a common Savior and have thus entered into the communion of the saints." Now, one of the things that I found interesting, because the English, they tend to be very reserved. And so I find what Englishman John Stott says quite noteworthy. He says, "The apostles' instruction is clear that when Christians meet each other, they should greet each other, and that their verbal greeting should be made stronger, warmer, and more personal by a culturally appropriate sign." You see what he's saying? He says, there should be expressions of affection and delight when we see one another. "Good to see you, brother." And it should be, there's a sign, you see, that would reinforce it even more. Back then, it was a holy kiss. And in our culture, it can be something a little bit different. And here I want to just say, before we move on to the next point, that I think the perfunctory way in which we often greet one another often, I think, falls far short of what Paul has in mind. I think it should be a matter of conscience that we greet fellow believers in a way that reflects our relationship in Christ. And some of us, we tended to grow up in very reserved families. And it can make a difference what part of the country you're from, whether you're Italian in background or whether you're English in background. Our backgrounds can be very different. And this might mean in some instances that we naturally are more reserved, and we might have to trample on that reserve in order to obey what God says in this place. Paul didn't just say, let all the people that are kind of huggy do this, or kind of kissy. They're the ones who can do it. No, he says, he's giving everybody the command to express in some way appropriate their love to one another. And of course, the vigor with which you embrace a dear brother or sister after you haven't seen that person maybe for a few years, it might be a little bit different than the way in which you greet that person every week. But even with those that we see regularly, there should be genuine gladness to see one another when we come into God's house. And this gladness should be expressed in the way we greet one another. Now, people in our generation, they're surrounded by people they don't know. We live in a culture that one of the most lonely places you can be is in a room with 1,000 people. There's 1,000 people, but you don't know any of them. You don't have any kind of relationship with any of them. And people in our day, they relate to each other by keystrokes on a smartphone. And they have all these so-called friends, you see. And yet they don't know how to relate to one another in a personal way. And the church, you see, is to be an oasis in the midst of the coldness of modern society. This is to be a warm place, an inviting place, a loving place. Even unbelievers should be able to see and feel the warmth that exists in the Church of Christ. Now, Paul's exhortation, it reminds us of the importance of not only what takes place during the service, but also before and after the worship service. And how wonderful it is to reflect on the fact that in the church we have relationships that are going to last forever. We have really deep bonds with one another, deeper than even with some members of our own family. And in heaven, the warmth and love among us, it's going to be unhindered by any kind of reserved temperaments. It's going to be unhindered by any petty differences that we might have, or sinful suspicions, or just the self-centeredness that's always wondering what other people are thinking about us and such things. That's going to be gone. And therefore, let's determine that we're going to express even now something that shows that we're headed toward that place. Let's cry to God to deliver us from the self-centeredness that's so preoccupied with ourselves that we don't even notice somebody that needs to be received and to be greeted. And let's pray that God will help us to get out of ourselves and out of our little personal problems long enough to embrace one another in Christian love. How are we going to rejoice to see each other in eternity? Why not now? You know how young girls, they call each other BFFs, best friends forever. We're best friends forever, dear people. All of God's children are. This is literally true of the friendships that we form among fellow Christians. And so, dear ones, let's do our best to make sure that whatever else we're known for, let's do our best to let people talk about Albany Baptist Church as being a warm church, an inviting church. That should be a goal. If people are among us, they're compelled to spend some time with us, that they would be compelled, if they're going to be truthful, to say that this is an inviting, loving church. And the heathen, they were forced to say of the early Christians, behold how they love each other. And it was even a scandal sometimes. They love each other a little bit too much. So they make up all these stories about how evil it was. But they couldn't get away from the fact that Christians loved one another. And we should be known for the same thing. Now I want to, obviously I don't have as much time to spend on a second point here. But Paul's exhortation of verse 26 about affectionate greeting, I want you to notice now how it's followed in the second place with a solemn charge about corporate reading. And we read of this in verse 27. Let me read that verse again. Verse 27. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. To all the brethren. There's a little bit manuscript difference about that word holy. Now, the use of the singular word I, and this has only occurred 2 other times previously in this letter, it stresses that this is a burning concern with Paul personally. He uses the first person. He doesn't just say we. Paul's, Timothy and Silas were writing. Remember, they used that phraseology, we, many times. And oftentimes, Paul had a scribe that wrote his letters. He would dictate, and the scribe would be writing. what his, as his thoughts came to mind, and the Lord, the Holy Spirit dictated those thoughts to his mind. But there are times in which at the end of the letter, he stops and he says, this epistle has been now written. I put this in here with my own hand. And so I wonder if at this particular point, Paul tells his scribe to put down the pen. I want to say something right here. And he speaks in the first person as he writes to these Thessalonians. Now notice the words with which what he says here begins. He says, I charge you by the Lord. This is strong language. Now the word that's translated charge, it only occurs in this one place in the New Testament. And it means to put under oath. Or according to Lightfoot, it means to bind by an oath. Now, interestingly, 1901 American Standard Version, which I still think is the most accurate translation in English that's ever been given of the Bible. In the 1901 American Standard Version, a little antiquated in its language, but it gives what I think is the best one-word translation, adjure. And here is the place where I think the New American Standard, I'm glad they kept that word in there. And Paul says, I adjure you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the brethren. It's as if he's saying, I adjure, I put you under an oath. That's what he does in this place. His readers are to regard this as such a sacred charge that it would be as if they had bound themselves under an oath to carry it out. Paul calls upon God as a witness, as it were, as to whether they carry out this solemn charge. He says, I adjure you to do this. Now, as this adjuration concerning the reading of the letter to the church, as we read of this, and it relates to the reading, scripture reading, the forcefulness with which Paul speaks in this place, it tells us something about his attitude to the ministry of the Word of God. It tells us something about his attitude in particular about scripture reading in the church. It was a practice in Jewish synagogues for the scriptures to be read. And Paul, in this place, he gives the same place, interestingly, to the reading of his letter as to what was given to the reading of the Old Testament in the synagogues. It's kind of a subtle way of saying, this is scripture, what I'm giving you now. And it was the practice in the Jewish synagogues for the church to read. Paul says they do the same. And Peter likewise refers, therefore, to Paul's letter as scripture. 2 Peter 3:16. And so this epistle, he says, is to be read in the assembly as scripture. Now, this is what we have in the following words of our text. I adjure you by the Lord, notice also, that this epistle be read. Now, the verb that's translated read, or that it read, it ordinarily means to read aloud. Almost always, that's the meaning of the word. Jesus' first sermon in the synagogue of Nazareth, it was preached, you remember, in connection with reading from the scripture. The scroll happened to be at Isaiah 53, 52. And he read those things about himself, the servant of the Lord. And he said, this day is this passage being fulfilled in your presence. Or maybe I've got it wrong, but anyway, it was Isaiah that he was reading in that place. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 21, we read that Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. In all the synagogues, the Old Testament was being read. And now, just as the Old Testament was being read in the synagogues, not only the Old Testament, but this letter was to be read as well in the church. And likewise, Paul gives this command in Colossians 4:16, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans. In 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul says to Timothy, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. He speaks of three ways that the Word of God comes to us. He says it comes to us by way of reading. It comes by way of exhortation, in other words, sermons. And it comes by way of doctrine. It's doctrinal instruction, the doctrines of Scripture. And in the original, with respect to the reading, literally he says, give attention to the reading. Not just reading in general, but it's a special thing that takes place in the worship service. He's stressing that in the worship service, a regular place is to be given to the reading of Scripture. Now, why do we read the Bible in our worship services? Is it because it's a little easier to read the Bible than to prepare a sermon for 10 minutes at that point? So let's just save ourselves a little work and just read the Bible. It kind of is nice spiritual filler in our services. And it kind of gives us a little biblical tone if we read the Scripture. Is this why we read the Scripture? No, my friends. We read this because this is a divinely mandated part of God-honoring worship. Scripture is to be read in the worship of God's name in God's church. It's not up to us to figure out what we want to use in our worship services. We're sinners. We rebelled against God. And if we're ever going to get back into God's graces, if we're ever going to be allowed into God's presence, it's up to God to tell us how He wants to be worshipped. It's not for us to make it up how we want to worship Him and hope that He likes whatever we happen to do. God has told us in His Word what pleases Him. We're to stick to that. And one of the elements of worship, and there are some things that we don't call elements of worship, like what time do you meet, and some things like that that are not specifically spelled out in the Word of God. But the main elements of worship, it's really plain in the New Testament. There's the singing of psalms and hymns. There's the reading of Scripture. There's the offering of prayers. There's the collection that takes place. The preaching of God's Word, instruction. These are things that God has told us are to be included in public worship. And one of these elements, it was prescribed, it was used back in the Old Testament. You remember in Ezra's day, time was taken to read the Scriptures. And after Ezra's time, especially in synagogue worship, this became a part of the regular worship of God's people. And interestingly, when it came to New Testament letters being read, one of the marks of the early church for a letter being regarded as part of the canon or part of the true Scripture is that this was a letter being read in the churches. And they knew that God's Spirit was using those words in the church, and that those words from that letter, from that apostle, that was Scripture. And the records of the early church show that the apostolic letters quickly gained place along the Old Testament Scriptures in this way. Now, we don't know how many in the early church were literate, how many could actually read for themselves. But it's not likely that all of the artisan members of the Thessalonian church could read for themselves. And so one of the reasons for the Scripture reading is that they're not good readers, or they don't know how to read. And in some cases, even today, we can have people that read, but they find reading difficult. And we believe that just as Scripture was read consecutively in the synagogue, they come to a certain chapter in Isaiah. You remember when Jesus went into the synagogue that day and he read the Scripture reading, the consecutive reading at that point? It's good for us to do the same thing. And there's great reasons for reading consecutively. And one of the great benefits is that it exposes us over time to all of the Bible. You see, as preachers, we can get picky. We can ride our hobby horses. We can read a verse and say, well, that'll preach. But because of that, we neglect other verses. Like, can you imagine, would have I ever picked out this verse here about kissing one another? Is this something that I've got a lot of collections of sermons in my library, but I didn't find any sermon on this particular issue. But when you go consecutively through the Scriptures, when you read consecutively, not only in the sermons, but also in the Scripture reading, it forces us, you see, to read things that God wants to say to us that we might have missed out on. And so I think that this is a vital part of the worship services, not only back then, but even now. Now notice with me the last phrase of verse 27. Paul says his letter was to be read to all the holy brethren, to all the brethren. Now evidently, he wanted to guard against his letter becoming restricted property to just a few people. And probably the letter was delivered to one of the elders, but it was most certainly not meant just for the elders. Paul was also concerned that nobody in the church would miss out on what was being said. You see, if it was simply left up to the various ones that might pass the letter around, some people might not have been able to read this letter. And Paul didn't want this to happen. And sometimes even now, with certain people that are hit and miss in their attendance at the worship services, that they're missing at the time when they need to hear something that was prepared and that God is saying to his people that particular day. The preacher's labored over that sermon. He's prayed, thinking about how it can apply to different people, different circumstances in the church. And his heart just sinks as he comes to preach, and they're not there. And so Paul wants this to be read to all. He didn't want people to skip out on the time when it's being read. You take the fellows in Thessalonica that had quit working because of this misguided idea about Jesus' second coming. And Paul didn't want these people to miss out on hearing what he had to say about that. Or on the other hand, you see, it's not only just reproving people, but sometimes some people need comfort. There were people that were distressed over lost loved ones. And Paul wanted them there to hear what he would have to say about the coming of Jesus. And this would help them. This would encourage them. This would give them hope. And what a pity, you see, if such ones wouldn't hear what he had to say about that wonderful thing. He wants all the brethren to hear the letter. And this, by the way, assumes that all of them would have been present to hear it read in the gathered assembly, at least if they weren't providentially hindered. Now, Paul's command, enforced by binding them to oath sworn obedience, it signals, you see, how vital the reading of Scripture is to the sanctification of God's people. The whole counsel of God was and still is for the whole church. Not just tidbits here and there, but the whole of the Bible is to be read in the gathered assembly of God's people. On the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus prayed for his disciples, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." We are sanctified by the truth. Now, prior to the Protestant Reformation, and after the Reformation, the Church of Rome did its utmost to keep God's word out of the hands of God's people. The Council of Trent, which was Rome's answer to the Reformation, among its many decrees was this: if any shall presume to read or have a Bible, he cannot be absolved of his sins. In other words, reading the Bible is an unpardonable sin. You'll go to hell forever if you read the Bible. Can you imagine that? If you read the Bible, and then even if you turn around and go and confess it to the priest, and the priest even speaks a word of he absolves you of it. But nevertheless, Pope says you will never be forgiven for reading the Bible. And back then, the church authorities, they strictly charged all booksellers that they not sell or in any way part with any books of the Bible to any person, or they would undergo punishment according to the will of the bishop. The Archbishop of Toledo, by the authority of Pope Paul V, ordered that booksellers who violate this ban will be suspended from their trade and banished for 2 years. And punishments were to be doubled upon each repetition of the violation, according to the inquisitor, who could make it worse if necessary. And this same Pope ordered excommunication for anybody that read or kept the Bible. And people that were stubborn, they would be charged with heresy for doing this. They would be brought to trial before the Inquisition. And they would be imprisoned and tortured. And they would have all their possessions taken away from them. This is by decree of the Pope. And it was argument, you see, that the ignorant, the Bible is just so hard to understand that if people are ignorant, they need to help us, the experts, the spiritual guides, to tell them what it says. And they're just going to get it all wrong, you see, if they read this book. And so the Pope ordered that if any Bibles were to be found, they were to be burned. Interestingly, Origen in the early church says the reading of Scriptures is the torment of the devil. But as Christopher Fowler, a Puritan, whose sermon I read on this subject, by the way, 45 long pages, this is a long sermon, but they were eager for God's word back then. And he says in this sermon that the Bible burns the devil, and the Pope burns the Bible. And in England, Bishop Gardiner, he had on one occasion 2,500 Bibles burned in one day. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, John Foster, for instance, he was accused of reading the Bible to the people. And so he was loaded with irons, and his hands and his feet, and a collar was put around his neck. He was thrown into a dungeon. It was an instrument of torture. He was groaning and crying all night long, and the next morning they found that he was dead. One woman in Sanze, France, for instance, her chief delight was reading the Bible. And she was turned into the Jesuits by somebody for doing this. She was imprisoned. And the judges said if she would confess on the scaffold that she had sinned in reading the Bible, and she had sinned by breaking the law, that and if she would cast this Bible into the fire, that she could have her freedom. They said, just imagine it's just paper. And maybe after all, you could even go out and buy another piece. They tried to make it a little bit easy for her to burn the Bible. And she said, what a scandal I would give to the people to burn God's book. No, she said, I will not do it. I would rather burn my body than my Bible. Dear people, these people paid a price for the Bible. It was costly to read the Bible in public, in churches, back in those days. And our text is a standing condemnation of those that would seek to stop Bible reading in the churches and in the homes. Let's remember, Christ and the apostles were constantly quoting Scripture. They were constantly urging God's people to search the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures, Jesus says to his accusers. The Bereans were noble. They weren't wicked for searching the Scriptures to see if these things were so. God's people in those days, they paid a big price for Bible reading. In China, I've read of people that will spend almost a whole week spending a great amount of money to get to a place where they can actually have a Bible. Especially this was so in earlier days. In North Korea, great persecution comes upon God's people for having or reading the Bible. And yet we have in many modern evangelical churches today, not so much people, bishops or popes or anybody forbidding the Bible. And thankfully, by the way, you know, the Catholic Church doesn't have that same ban or torture prescribed to people that read the Bible. And yet, the Bible could be put on the shelf in other ways. And in so many evangelical churches, there are so many people that are so interested in attracting crowds with all their spiritual entertainments that there's little place for the reading of Scripture. There's little place for the exposition of Scripture. And you read the sermons that are being preached, it's always about slaying the giants or some little cute little thing that attracts the people to go here. Well, I would like to hear about that. But the consecutive exposition of Scripture and the consecutive reading of Scripture, this doesn't take place. And in our day, scholars busy themselves figuring out all the different authors that wrote the five books of Moses. And they contradicted one another. And they have different sources. There's a redactor. And you have all these things that they put into these huge volumes about the books of the Old Testament. And then again about the books of the New Testament that essentially makes the Bible to be something that's despised, something that's no longer treasured, something that is no longer a vital part of the life of God's people and of the Church of Christ. It's significant that Jesus based his first sermon on a passage from the Word of God. He didn't take the latest sensation in society. He didn't take the latest novel criticizing religion. He didn't begin by expressing his doubt about the authorship and the genuineness of certain scriptures that were being read. He spoke as somebody that had authority. And when he spoke, when he read the scriptures, we read there in Luke chapter 4, the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon him. And this is the way in which we should have such regard for God's word as it's being read. Our eyes are being fastened to that word. We are listening to it to see what it would say to us. We're not just falling asleep because, well, it's just a Bible reading. I'll wake up when the sermon starts. No, that's part of God's worship. That's part of what we're going to listen to. May the Lord help us to be committed to Scripture reading. And may this church never, ever banish the Scriptures from its pulpit and from its worship services. May the Lord keep this church faithful for generations to come. May the Lord help us, even this morning or this afternoon, as we hear now these two things that Paul puts together. I think I find it very interestingly. He speaks about loving one another, this holy kiss, and he speaks about truth. Love and truth. What a balance. That's what's to characterize us as a church. We're not to be so lovey-dovey that we don't care about truth. And we're not to be so cold and calculated, and we're the righteous, we're the orthodox ones. We wear black suits and we do this and we do that because we love God's truth and we're orthodox. We're pure. But we don't love. That's not biblical balance either. May the Lord help us to be committed to both these things. Whatever it is that the Lord would have us to do by way of imitating that exhortation to give one another the kiss of love, the holy kiss, and at the same time, the reading and exposition and the hearing of the Word of God. Let's remember, we are hearing from the book that comes from God. We are worshiping with blood-bought children. This is a church that is to be characterized, and may God help us to pray, may God help us to cultivate these two things in scriptural balance together as the church of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We bless you that you give it to us such clarity in your word. We thank you that even though there are places where we struggle to understand what you mean, there are so many more places where our problem is not that we don't understand it, but our problem is that we don't obey it. Help us, Lord, with these simple instructions that we have heard from your word, not only to hear these things, but to implement them, to put them into practice in a way that would please you. May it so take place that in generations to come, this would be a church that is a loving church and a church that's committed to the reading and the exposition of the Holy Word of God. We plead with you, Lord, that you would keep us from trying to please people that would want us to change everything in this way or that, that is not in accord with your word. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful to you in these ways. Oh, Lord, we remember these people that paid such a price for the Bible. We take it for granted. We despise it. We think it's very little. Our minds zone out when we hear it read. Oh, may we not think this way. May we not behave this way. Give us a heart that loves your word, and give us hearts that love one another. We pray it in the precious name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Thank you.